probably the most important thing in our study to remember about Psalm 1 is that it forms an archway as an introduction to the book of Psalms. And you'll recall that as we go through the archway of the book of Psalms, there are two men introduced to us. There is the righteous man, and there is the unrighteous, or the godly man and the ungodly man. And the promise for the godly man is that he will be happy, he will be blessed. And as he progresses through the book of Psalms, we will see unfolded for us how God blesses the godly man. He will bless you in your godliness. As you seek to live for the Lord, as you seek to put him first in your life, and as your life unfolds, he will bless you. You have blessings ahead. That is what Scripture teaches. The greatest blessing for the godly man, the godly woman, is the promise of heaven. And when we get to heaven, we find all through Scripture that all of God's promises, all of God's blessings will come to absolute full fruition. And in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, then and only then will we experience what Scripture says is fullness of joy. That is impossible this side of heaven, but in heaven there will be fullness of joy. So the godly man begins here in Psalm 1, goes through the Psalms, all 150 of them, and we learn that the godly man will have trials, he will have difficulties, he will have difficult days, but in the end, he's going to be blessed. The ungodly man is not going to be blessed. He is going to be like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So Psalm 1 is the archway. It's the introduction to the book, and we're going to trace the godly man and the ungodly man through the book of Psalms. Now, I'd like to give you a little structure now this morning for the book of Psalms. This is a little technical, and we'll only spend a few moments on it, but it will help us to understand where we're going and what we're going to study in the book of Psalms. Outlines and structures of books are very helpful for us. They're the frame, they're the foundation, and understanding at least something of the outline, the structure of a book, really does help you as you become a serious student of Scripture. Let me start by giving you what I think is a very simple, a very workable division of the book of Psalms. You may be thinking that Psalms is hard to outline, like Proverbs, like some of the longer books in the Bible. They're hard to outline, and they are. It takes a lot of study, a lot of reading to outline them. So let me give you a division of the book of Psalms. It breaks down into five divisions, 5 points. And we will liken the book of Psalms to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And I think if you listen to this analysis of the book of Psalms, it will amaze you how these words fit. So let me begin this way. The first division of the book of Psalms would be chapters 1 through 41. 1 through 41, the key word is man. You'll find the word man in these chapters over and over and over again. You might want to just scribble somewhere in your notes or in the margin of Psalms 1, look for the word man in chapters 1 through 41. You might highlight it. If you mark your Bible with a highlighter or a pencil, I like to use a pencil in mine so that if I make a mistake, I can go back and erase it. The key word is man, and it corresponds to the book of Genesis. Alright? Second division, chapters 42 to 72, the key word is the word deliverance, or deliver. And it corresponds to the book of Exodus.
third division, chapters 73 to 89, the key word is sanctuary. And it corresponds to the, well, which book? Leviticus. That's right, Leviticus. So in chapter 73 to 89, look for the word sanctuary. It shows up over and over and over again. The fourth division is chapter 90 through 106, and the key word is wandering. Wandering. It corresponds to the book of Numbers. And you'll recall the book of Numbers gives us the story of the children of Israel doing what in the wilderness? Wandering in the wilderness. The fifth division is chapters 107 to 150. The key word, or actually in this case the key phrase, is Word of God. And it corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy. Remember Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6 lays so much emphasis and so much stress on taking heed to the Word of God. When you're sitting down, meditate on the Word. When you're standing up, meditate on the Word. As you're going about your everyday responsibilities, meditate on the Word. So now, do I need to review these? Everyone's with us here. There are five divisions. They correspond to the first five books of the Bible. Just a little further. There are many different authors in the book of Psalms. We oftentimes think of the Psalms as being written by David. And David did write the majority of the Psalms, but there are other authors, and you don't need to write this down, but just for your interest, let me give you some of the names of the authors who wrote Psalms other than David. I might say that David wrote 77 Psalms that we know of. Some of the Psalms are anonymous, and he could have written them, but we know of 77 specifically that he wrote. Now, some other names. Korah wrote 10, Asaph wrote 12, Heman 1, Ethan 1, Solomon 1. One is ascribed to Moses, another to Hezekiah, and 37 are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. And so just keep in mind that as we study the book of Psalms, this is a collection of songs or of psalms that the children of Israel used as their song book. They sang these songs to the Lord in their formal worship services. In their homes, they would open the book of Psalms and sing and read these songs to one another. So this is a very rich devotional book. There are primarily three ways we can approach this study. There is the book method, and I gave you the book division. There is the author method, to group the Psalms by authors. We're not going to study it that way. And then there is the subject method. And that would mean that we would skip around the book of Psalms and study it by subject. And again, you don't need to write these down, but I just give you the subject of the book of Psalms. The penitential psalms, the imprecatory, we might pronounce it imprecatory psalms, the psalms of degree or ascent, the hallelujah psalms, the historical psalms, the acrostic psalms, and probably of most interest to us, the messianic psalms. And this is a lot of information. You don't need to write it down or remember it. Just keep in mind that we're studying the book of Psalms by book division. It's the simplest, easiest way, and it's the way it is arranged in our English Bible. We're studying it by division. And so we're in the first division, and it's chapters 1 through 41, having to do with man, and again, it corresponds to the book of Genesis. Well, let's go to the second Psalm and read it, and then we'll begin our study of it. Why do the heathen rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying,
Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations or the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. I favor outlines. I like to know structure. I like to know where we're going. It makes it easy for simple-minded people like myself. I like simple outlines that we can hang our thoughts on, and thankfully most chapters in Scripture have simple outlines. And it has been said that most New Testament books have the theme of the book introduced at the very beginning of the book. Many of them have the theme at the end of the book. For example, in the Gospel of John, we're told in the end of the book why the book was written, aren't we? These things have I written unto you that you might know. And there at the end of the book, John has put the key to the front door right over the back door. Now, many books tell you at the very beginning why they're written. The book of Psalms tells us at the very beginning why it was written, that you may be blessed of God. And who doesn't want to be blessed of God? We want God's blessing, don't we? The godly man will be happy, he will be blessed. But now we come to the second psalm, and this psalm is one of the messianic psalms. There are many of them in the book of Psalms. This is the first. And the designation messianic, based on its title, means that it speaks of the Messiah. Messianic, Messiah. Of course, they're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because the book of Psalms was written long before Christ was born, they are prophetic. Now, don't let that language bore you. The messianic Psalms, when put together in the book of Psalms, give us a beautiful unfolding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a thrilling fashion. In fact, looking at the messianic Psalms, as they are given to us in the book of Psalms, we have our Lord's childhood, we have our Lord's hidden years, we have the Lord's years of ministry, we have his death, we have his burial, we have his resurrection, we have his coming again, all foretold in the messianic Psalms. It is a thrilling study. Now the one that we go first to is the messianic psalm revealing Christ's kingdom rule. So here are words you will want to put over the second psalm, our Lord's kingdom rule, his lordship over the kingdom, words to that effect. And the reason I believe we're given this is so that right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, we will know what Christ will be like, what he will be doing in the kingdom. We're given this fast-forward view of Christ in his glory so that we can, at the very beginning of the book, understand where we're going to be, that is, with Christ in his kingdom. So here is our simple outline of the second psalm. There are four speakers. And if you will go away from our study this morning knowing who these four speakers are, you will have a very good understanding of this psalm. By the way, in our times together on Thursday mornings, my desire, and this is something I really pray over, I really hope this will happen, every time we come together, we want you to leave on Thursday morning having a good understanding of the psalm that we're studying. Here's our agreement. If you don't understand it by the time we finish, I'd like you to stop and say, John, I don't understand. You didn't do a very good job with me. It is not that I didn't hear very well. You just didn't teach very well. And I will accept that. And what we'll do is go over time, and we'll go back over anything you don't understand, because we want you to understand the psalm that we're studying for that day. That's why we're here. We want to gain an understanding, and devotionally we will be blessed as we take into our head and into our heart what God has said. So now, for this morning, you need to understand before you leave. In fact, I'm going to catch you on the sidewalk on the way out, and I'm going to say, who are the four speakers in the book of Psalms? All right? We have an agreement there? That means you got to write it down, you got to memorize it. I'm not scared of you. Alright, there are four speakers in the book of, in the second psalm, and these are very simple to remember. There are 12 verses in the psalm, and they basically divide into three verses per speaker. The first voice is the voice of the world. The voice of the world. Verses 1 through 3. Let me go back and read them now. With that understanding, listen to the voice of the world as it rebels against God's Messiah. And reading these verses is just like listening to the world speaking today. This is right up to the moment, cutting edge analysis of how the world is thinking. The world has always thought this way, and the world is thinking this way this morning. So with that in mind, look at verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations, or the heathen, rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now, the word imagine in verse 1 of Psalm 2 is the same word found in chapter 1 and verse 2. In chapter 1, verse 2 is the word meditate. The godly man meditates in God's word day and night. Now think about that. That doesn't mean that all we're thinking about day and night is God's word. It does mean that as a child of God in fellowship with Him, our minds are open to, we're receptive to the Spirit of God bringing thought of God's word to our hearts. You will find yourself as a Christian, no doubt, from time to time just thinking about God's word. What does that mean? Or in your face of temptation, a scripture may come to mind that will help you or encourage you. We're constantly thinking about God's word. That's meditation. It comes from the root word to chew. Like a cow chewing its cud. It's over and over digesting it. That's meditation. Here though in chapter 2, the heathen or the world are constantly thinking about vain things. That's how the world thinks. Why do the nations rage and why do the people meditate on vain things? What is a vain thing? It's an empty thing, a worthless thing. Things that are of no eternal value. Now, give that some serious thought. In the eternal setting of things, how much of what the world is doing and selling and enjoying today, in the eternal viewpoint, how many of those things are worthless? Empty. Not necessarily evil, but just empty things. Worthless things. That's what the world is constantly meditating on, worthless things. Then, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. Now, this is not an informal stand. The word for set here means that they have taken their stand against God. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Stop there for just a moment. I wonder what comes to mind when we think of how the world has taken a stand against God, how the rulers of the world have taken counsel together, and have come to this conclusion, we want God out. I wonder what comes to mind when you think of an illustration, just a contemporary illustration of how the world, the rulers, the wise men, the counselors, the kings of the world have come to this conclusion, we want God out. Cool. 1973. We want God out. Now that is a good illustration. It is not the only one. But when the world takes a stand against God, and when the world and its rulers really reveal what they're thinking, it will always be their animosity toward God. Now, this not only takes place in government and in school, what about our churches? It began to happen in 1956. Right here in America, churches up and down the land began to debate the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. And many churches have come to the conclusion that it really doesn't matter whether we accept Scripture as the God-breathed Word or God or not. All we want is a religion to make us feel better. And if Scripture makes us feel better, they've come up with this conclusion. The Scripture, the Word of God, is not necessarily the God-breathed Word of God, but it is the Word of God to me when it speaks to me. Now, there's a subtle difference there. What is the difference between the Bible being the verbally inspired Word of God, and it may be the Word of God to me when it speaks to me? What is the difference? Well, there may be portions of God's Word that I don't like. So if I take the position that it's only God's Word to me when it speaks to me, those passages that I don't like, I can set aside and call it simply the Word of man, not the Word of God. It's the pick and choose mentality. That's exactly right. If you take a child to a cafeteria and tell him to get anything he wants, what's he going to get? Well, he's going to go to the turnip greens and the fruit, the mixed fruit, and just baked liver and onions, and the really good things. They're going to go straight to the dessert section and load up with four or five desserts. Well, it's human nature to choose things that feel good to us. And here the rulers taking counsel against God is the manifestation of the spirit of the world. Now one more verse, verse 3, this is the world speaking. Let us, the world, break their bands asunder. Who is the there in verse 3? Their bands, cast away their cords from us. That's the Trinity, the Godhead. Yes, the Godhead. Let us break their bands from us. Now, in all the Scripture, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, which this section of our book does correspond to, where do we find the first illustration of a group of people saying to themselves, let us break their bands and let us cast their authority, really is what the word means. Let's cast their authority away from us. How far do we have to go in the book of Genesis to find anyone saying
God is not going to tell me what to do. Well, it is the power of fable, but I think we can go even further. Adam and Eve in the garden, remember? God said to Adam and Eve, there is a tree in the midst of the garden, you're not to eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that's how unfair would we say God was to Adam and Eve when he said to them, there's one tree in the midst of the garden you can't eat of. How unfair was that? Let me try to illustrate it this way. One of your best friends takes you to a car lot. And on this car lot, every car made in the world is parked. Every trim level, every option, every whistle and bell known to the automotive world. He comes to you and he says, you can have any car on this entire lot, absolutely free. Take it and enjoy it. In fact, not only can you have any, you can have all of them. You can drive a car, a different car every day. You can drive a different car every hour. But there's one car in the very middle of that lot that I don't want you to have because it's a lemon. It's absolutely terrible. There's nothing good about it. It is not good transportation. It's not good for you. Now, how unfair would your friend be? But human nature being what it is, you ignore every car on that lot and you go to the one that's forbidden. And that is the probation that God gave Adam and Eve. And for Satan then to come along in the garden and say to Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to have the fruit of that tree is because he knows that if you eat of that tree, you will be like God, and he's withholding something from you. If he really loved you, he would give you that tree as well. And they looked at the tree, and guess what it says? They saw that it was a tree to make one wise. To make one wise. And Eve took of the fruit, you know the story, gave to her husband Adam, he took of the fruit, he ate, and immediately they fell into sin. That's the first example of someone throwing off the ban. Now, the Tower of Babel, someone mentioned the Tower of Babel. The world got together and built a tower whose top is unto the heavens. Now, in our King James it reads, whose top reaches up to the heavens, and probably we think that that tower was so tall that it disappeared in the clouds. That's not the thought at all. It was a tower with an open top, and it was designed to worship the planet. So they had already come up with their own religion. They were worshiping the moon, the stars, the sun, the planet. They had cast off the revelation God had given them of himself, and that God saw it. He came down and divided the people into different languages. God dispersed them into the world. And that now goes from the Old Testament right up to the coming of Christ into the world. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. The ultimate fulfillment of that verse was when Christ was standing before Pilate. And the question was asked, who will you that I deliver to you? And remember what the nation Israel said? We will not have this man rule over us. Give us Barabbas, a thief, the robber. And so when they asked for Barabbas and cast Christ off and said, crucify him, you know, what they were literally saying was, let me just give you a little background. Remember when they took the Lord Jesus and stripped him and beat him with the scourge, and Pilate brought him out to the people just a bloody mess? Pilate hoped that they would look at Christ and say, well, he's been beaten enough. That's enough. And that he hoped they would be sickened by the sight and change their mind and let Christ go. But when they saw him just beaten to a bloody pulp, just a horrible mess, it was then that they said, crucify, take him to the next level. Pilate said, sir. They said, no, crucify. And at that point, they fulfilled verses 1 through 3. They cast out God from them. So that's the world speaking. That's voice number 1. Now, voice number 2 is in verses 4 and following. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his hot displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. Now the second voice is found in verse 6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. He's speaking in verse 6. God the Father. God the Father, I have set my king upon my holy hill. That is God speaking concerning Christ, sending him into the world, and giving him Jerusalem as his ultimate place of authority. God says, I have set my king. Now what is God doing in these verses? Well, he's setting his king, but what is his attitude toward the rebellion of the world? What does it say in verses 4 and following? He laughs. Yeah, he holds them in derision as if to say, all the power, all of the authority, all the armies of the world, as strong as we may think them to be, God laughs at them. It's almost like a sniff. It's a denigration. What is the world compared to God? Now, does this mean that God is indifferent to the world? No, it's a sign of power. God is not the least bit threatened by what this world can do. Remember, the book of Isaiah says that God holds the nations in the palm of his hand. The nations are but a drop in the bucket. This is nothing to God. He laughs it off. This is how powerful God is. Let's not stop there. Voice 3 is in verse 7. And let me go back and read from verse 1. I will declare the decree. That's still God speaking. But here's voice 3. The Lord hath said unto me. So who is that? The Lord Jesus. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So that is the voice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he the Son of God in the Old Testament? Yes. Was he the Son of God in the beginning of time? Yes, he has always been the Son of God. Equal to the Father? Yes. God in every respect? Yes. But in the beginning, the Lord Jesus could say, the Father said to me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now the word begotten, this is so important to understand, often when we read the Old Testament that someone begot someone, it means that they were born to them. But when the word begotten is used of Christ, it does not mean born, it means placed. Placed. So it is Christ coming into the world, that is the placement of Christ as man in the world,
And that is the fulfillment of verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or placed thee. So, Christ did not begin at the incarnation, did he? He has always been. But he became a man at the incarnation, and God placed him as son in the earth. And I believe it also extends to the resurrection, when as man God raised him from the dead and placed him as king above all. Alright? Now, verse 8 is continuing in the third voice. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What would the Lord Jesus ask the Father for? What do you think would mean more to the Lord Jesus than anything else in all creation? Of all the things that God could give the Son, what do you suppose the Son would like? If God the Father said to the Son, ask of me anything at all, and he wouldn't say like the king who promised up to half my kingdom, here God the Father says, ask of me, and anything you ask, I'll give it to you. Turn to the book of Ephesians for just a quick reference. Hold the place in Psalms. We'll be right back. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his what? Inheritance. That is the same word as verse 8 in Psalm 2. I will give the nations for thine inheritance. So now going back to Ephesians 1:18, what is Christ's inheritance? Just keep reading. In the saints. Of all the things that Christ could ask of the Father, he asked him, God, to give Christ, you and me. How valued are we in his sight? We are his inheritance. Now, what is our inheritance? Look at chapter 1, Ephesians, and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Christ. Christ is ours, and all that comes with him. And we're his, and all that comes with us. I think you'll agree, we got the better deal. But Christ is ours, and all that belongs to him. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, aren't we? So all that God has given to the Son, the Lord Jesus says, one day you're going to share that with me. And that's what we're looking forward to when we get to heaven. The blessing of the Godhead. All of that's prepared for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love him. It's all over there. It's all ready. It's all prepared. We've just got to move in. And that's what death is. Death is a moving day. The graduation day. And when we get there, we're going to say, my, that I ever feared coming to this place? What was wrong with me? That's just our earthbound thinking. And so when we come to the inheritance, going back now to Psalm 2, ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, that is the saints given to Christ in his reign when he goes into his kingdom in the kingdom and in the eternal state, you and I will be his inheritance. Verse 9 is connected to that thought. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is speaking of the nations that rebel against God and against Christ. So we have covered three voices so far, right? The world, God the Father, and God the Son. We have one more voice yet to cover, and that's found in verses 10, 11, and 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, in the New Testament, who is constantly telling men to come to Christ? The Holy Spirit. Well, this fourth voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he is telling men, women, boys, and girls, kiss the Son. Now, what is a kiss? A kiss is a sign of affection, isn't it? And we enjoy being kissed. We enjoy the gesture of being kissed. It's a sign of reconciliation. That's why it was such a terrible thing for Judas to kiss the Lord Jesus when he betrayed him. It was just a lie. He kissed Christ and turned him over to his enemies. It was a traitor's kiss. But a real kiss is a sign of reconciliation. And here, the Holy Spirit is telling men, women, boys and girls, nations, all, come to the Son. He welcomes you. There are comes in the Bible over and over that invite the unsaved to come to the Lord Jesus. Probably the most familiar one is, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come, for all things are now ready. Come and dine. So many passages in Scripture have the word come as the invitation. So the Holy Spirit is saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. It's an invitation to the gospel. Be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? So much confusion in religious America, not even thinking of the other countries, the other religious cultures of the world, but right here in our beloved America, it's almost synonymous with joining the church. When we say, have you been saved? People will say, yes, I joined the church when I was 12. Have you been saved? Yes, I was baptized when I was 12. Have you joined the church? Yes, I was a church member, confirmed as a church member when I was, and they fill in the blank. The question, beloved, and I say this lovingly, the question is not, have you joined the church? That's a good thing. It is not, have you been baptized? The question is, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's a personal relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then becoming a part of a church fellowship comes after salvation. Baptism comes after salvation. Singing in the choir comes after salvation. Good work comes after salvation. Swearing that you will never again kick the cat comes after salvation. These things come after. And in America, we think, well, salvation is walking the aisle or signing a card. Or I think because of various methods that evangelists have used, well-meaning evangelists, if you want to be saved, raise your hand. And so people think, well, I raised my hand at a meeting, that must mean that I'm saved. And can you imagine standing before God at the great white throne judgment, and the Lord asking, why did you never come, why did you never kiss the Son? Why did you never come to him for salvation? And their answer is, I raised my hand, I went forward, I sang in the choir, I did all of these wonderful works, and the Lord would have to say, depart from me, ye work of iniquity, into hell fire, I never knew you. That's salvation, knowing you. And so we come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by saying something like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I am lost, helpless, hell-bound. You died for me, and right now, as best I know how, I take you as my personal Savior. I believe on you, and I put my soul in your hands. And at that moment, you're all bound up with Christ, and he takes over. You, at that moment, become his, and he becomes yours, and you're inseparable. You can never be separated from him from that day forward. That is eternal security. Then you'll want to find a good church, find a good choir, be baptized, and all of the other things that the Christian life will entail. But salvation is a relationship, isn't it, between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll close it, and then we'll take time for any questions. Verse 12, the very last phrase, here's our theme, blessed or happy are all they who put their trust in him. Where does happiness come from? I know that's not grammatically correct. From where does happiness come in the believer's life? Trust. Trust. And you may be thinking, I cannot be happy as long as certain things are going on in my family. I cannot be happy until there are certain things change in my physical condition. Certain things going on in my life that just keep me from being happy. That is simply not true. You can, I can, take all of our trials, all of our troubles, all of our worries, all of our fears, bundle them up, and come to the Lord Jesus and say something like this, Lord, I cannot handle them. I can't do anything about them. So as best I know how, I'm just offloading them onto you. And instantaneously, the sign that you have really done that is that the peace of God and true happiness will flood you. Now, you say, well, I've tried it, but it doesn't work. You know what has happened? You think you've tried it, and you haven't really done it. It's sort of like the woman who said, why pray when I can worry? And when we think that we can handle it, then the load, the stress of it all stays on us, and we're robbed of genuine peace and happiness. But if you want what this psalm speaks of, it is trusting him, putting it all in his hands, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that word means it matters concerning you to him. So you put it all on him. His shoulders are stronger than ours. He's wiser than us. He loves us more than we'll ever know. And so we cast it on him, and this will come true. Blessed, happy, are all they who put their trust in him. I hope every one of us will leave this morning happy, blessed, because we're trusting him. You trust him first with your soul, and if you can trust him with that, you can trust him with anything else, can't you? Any questions? Any?